Again, a wonderful opportunity of coming together this evening to worship God and praise Him. I appreciate, again, this evening, beautiful hymns that we have sang and your effort in singing them. You sing really nice. I appreciate it. I have been in congregations where they didn't sing that nice, but man, they sang out. They really did a good job, but you do a great job, and I appreciate it. If you have your Bibles with you, look with me to Romans, the 15th chapter. Appreciate the songs that Mike has led us in this evening to allow us to think about the Word of God and just some thoughts that, again, come to our mind of what Paul is thinking about when he's talking about studying the Bible or the Word of God. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I doubt probably that there's not too many here that couldn't quote that. I'm sure most of you could quote that. It's such a general statement I think we've heard so many times in the preaching of the gospel that I do appreciate this idea that most people, and that's the way it is with so many passages, you give everybody first three words and they quote the rest of it. We are the people of the book, and we try to be that. And yet, from time to time, we need to stop and, I think, back up and look at some of these things we know so very well and do a study of them. And I thought we would do that this very evening. Paul is saying the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. Reading the Bible, reading the words of God, reading the Old Testament, and seeing the transition into the New Testament is so very helpful for us. There probably is no period of time in our history in which is more favorable for Bible study. We have, I don't know how many translations are out on the market to be able to purchase. Some of them are not worth reading. But probably the top 6 or 10 are excellent translations. And we might find a verse here, there, and yonder that we don't necessarily agree with. And that's a good place to start with our studies of finding out why certain translations went in this direction and why others didn't. And that in itself is a study all to itself, how you translate the Word of God from this language to that language. And that is a tremendous study all to itself. We have good translations. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know Latin. Especially as you get to looking at more of the issues, you find that we, by comparison and contrast, can be satisfied to know that we have God's Word, and we can read the very words that He would have us to know. But beyond that, we have so many wonderful study helps. So many things that people years ago did not have access to. The translations that would come to us are sources of knowledge for us that we can read the King James and the American Standard, and we can read the New American Standard and see how at different times in the different decades they would translate a certain phrase in a different way. Just maybe, I don't know, 500 years ago. Maybe 600 years ago, you couldn't just obtain a Bible. To obtain a Bible was tremendously expensive. You just couldn't imagine it. Most of them were written on vellum, which was animal skins. And so if you wanted a Bible of your own, you could put on your table at home. You had to find a person who could transcribe the Bible, write it in whatever language you wanted to be written in, and then you'd have to kill a whole lot of cows to be able, or a whole lot of sheep, whatever you wanted it written on. And just imagine writing the whole Bible on the pages of animal skins and how many that would take and how long that would take. And then the preservation of it became very important, and that's why so many times throughout the Middle Ages or European history, what happened was really churches had one Bible, and it was chained to the pulpit up here. That's why they call it the chained Bible. You may have heard of that before, because it probably was the most expensive thing in the whole county. this Bible being produced. And they would have two or three people stand up, and they'd have one person read it and have two guys standing here, and they'd both be looking at it. And sure enough, he read exactly what it says there. And they had confidence of what was happening, and they had 500 years ago, we have changed so much in our conversations and our ability to converse. People 500 years ago had tremendous memories. I mean, they could absorb things because you didn't hear it very often. And when somebody would read the Word of God, you'd be sitting there focusing exactly upon what they said, and they would just take it in. Today, we don't do that. We don't want to do that. We don't need to do that. If you've got an iPhone, you can look up who was the vice president or the fourth president of the United States, and you can just do it. Yeah, that's that guy right there. Well, you don't need to memorize it. I mean, you can look it up that fast. And so our thinking today is not so much by memorization. It is by, which makes us very good. I mean, we're very quick and good at finding things we need to know, but we're not exercising our memories so much. And so there are differences of what had happened. But these people would have a Bible, and it was so precious to them. And then to add to that, there was not the availability of, first thing everybody wanted, any Bible student wanted a dictionary. You wanted to be able to look up words from other languages, lexicons and things of that nature. And the really in-depth students many times could afford what they call a concordance. That's a book that you look up a word like heart, H-E-A-R-T, and it'll give you every passage in all the Bible where the word heart is found. And that was quite expensive also. And then you had things like interlinears and things that would allow people to look at words and with dictionaries talk about them and get a better picture of the verse. Like in Revelation 2 and verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter. What's amazing about it, you start looking those words up, and the word rule there doesn't mean like an Eastern monarch who ruled like Nebuchadnezzar with just an iron fist. The word rule there in Revelation 2:27 is the word shepherd of all things. And you don't think of a shepherd being like that. But when that passage was written, and you find it in the Old Testament and several other places, some of the translations are amazing because it really is the word shepherd. And well, how do you get the picture of a shepherd ruling someone with a rod of iron? And the word rod probably be better understood in our language as a scepter, which was a symbol of his strength. But that's exactly the picture that the Bible writers wanted us to have of Jesus. He was a shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. But he also judges. And just that ability to look up things and words and interlinears and other reference works, this just didn't exist. Maybe even for most people for 150 years ago or something like that. And then today, you've got religious journals. I mean, just about anybody who wants to write an article can put it online, and anybody anywhere can read it. And it's just something that is available to us that, well, maybe even 50 years ago, we couldn't imagine that. And we have the electronic devices today. I got preaching brethren who preach out of their iPad. They walk up and open it up, and I just don't have that much confidence in those things yet, so I still just use the book. So you would be surprised how many services in the last 100 or 200 years really are geared to studying the Word. I've been in congregations before where, before Second World War, they just had one service on Sunday, and they didn't have a full-time preacher. They were just out in the country, and, you know, 15, 20 brethren would gather together, and they'd sing a few songs and have the Lord's Supper, and one of the brethren would get up maybe and make a talk on one of the chapters, and then that'd be it. And every few weeks there'd be a preacher come along. They call him a circuit rider. And he would open the Bible and he would start talking to them about the Bible. And just some people just didn't have access to that, like you and I do today, of words and translations and the availabilities of just being able at the just the flick of a button, be able to look at things. One website I go to, Jenner, it's called Bible Hub. I think they've got 35 translations just right there in front of you. And you just put in any verse and you look at all these translations and you can see the ones that just stick out like a sore thumb, like they're actually trying to translate something for a particular reason. But the harmony of the translations are truly amazing. But when Paul wrote this letter, he was trying to get across to them the rewards of reading the Word of God. He said, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The word learning is the same word for for doctrine. That we, through patience of the Scripture, patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And just think of those words that he is saying. This is why the old passages were written, and now why I'm telling you the things that I'm telling you. So I thought we'd just talk for a little while tonight about rewards of Bible study. And that may mean just sitting down and reading it. And look at the first chapter of any book. Just pick the first chapter of Isaiah and start reading it. And you won't read three verses until you come to a word or a phrase or something. And you think, what is that? And that's good. That's where you start. You start looking up words. You start looking up phrases. You start looking at and thinking about other things about this text. But when Paul writes, he said these things were written aforetime. First of all, I think we can see, is for our learning. Another word for that would be doctrine. But another general word for us today, that would be what? Education. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Bible was the education of people. And it was so very important that people thought through the centuries that whether or not you knew your Bible was whether or not you were educated. And that was said even up until the 1900s. President of Cornell University was a man by the name of Jacob Sherman. And he said, no man can be called an educated man who does not know his Bible. No man can be called an uneducated man who knows his Bible, and no man can be called an educated man who does not know his Bible. I was just amazed at that, and he served as the president of Cornell University for a number of years, a number of decades, and you think, how would that sound today? Just the idea of Bible knowledge having something to say about your education in all of life. When you think about the Bible, just the way we all know of it, and again, I'm depending on all of you knowing the Bible. We've all studied the Bible before and read through it, and we've done classes and been in classes. And that when you study the Bible, it educates us. Educate means to lead out in the proper direction. It educates us in so many things about it could the idea of sciences or the idea of literature. You talk about literature, it has history, it has poetry, it has biographies, it has sermons you can read, it has hymns that were written down that people sang, but you and I can read them. It has beautiful prayers that were prayed. And when we read those, we see these different kinds of educations, the different kinds of speech, that the way we communicate, which is part of the basics of what we try to get across to people sometimes. When we talk about in the Bible how we understand something in the Bible, we say sometimes command, example, and necessary inference. And somebody thinks that's some made-up hermeneutic. Well, it's not anything like that. It's just basic communication. If I wanted to go to the city council of the city of Longview and convey to them my ideal, I want to create a new park here in town. I'll donate it and build it. How would I do that without telling them something or showing them something or implying something to them? That's what we mean by command, example, and necessary inference. Sometimes people don't use command, example, necessary inference. Sometimes they just say TSI, tell, show, imply. But that's just the way the Bible communicates. It's not some secret hermeneutic. We're looking for what has God said. There are varieties of literatures here. There are verses that tell us about ourselves. Like, for example, in James, the first chapter, we read verse 23. It makes this statement, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." The Word of God teaches that we many times don't reflect upon us as much as we think about other people. It's much easier for us to judge other people than it is for us to judge ourselves. And knowing how easy that is a very good lesson for us to learn. But mainly the Bible teaches us about God. It can touch on the idea of sciences. Sometimes, like Hebrews, the third chapter, Paul makes a statement there that is scientifically true to this day. In Hebrews 3, verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. I mean, have you ever seen a house that wasn't built by somebody? Philosophically, scientifically, that is absolutely true. We don't believe the universe just happened. We see in the universe so many characteristics of a mind at work, design and things of that nature, and he's making some points there that are necessary for us. We read the Bible and we see and understand the nature of God. In John 4 and verse 24, he is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that's New Testament, what Jesus said. But Old and New Testament teaches that. Look back in Psalms 139, a great passage that so many times we think about the omniscience and omnipotence of God, Psalms 139. And just really the whole chapter, really, he ends up in the last two verses, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." Verse 24. "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I mean, he's reflecting upon what God is to him. And we just read, you just begin in verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Those ideas. It's telling us about God. Not the ideas of the Greek gods who were, college fraternity people, rather than gods who were creators of the universe and of mankind. Then you go into like verse 7. He changes to talk about God's omnipresence. In verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Talking about his nature. This is what we learn as we just sit down and read through the Bible. Paul over in 1 Timothy would talk about God. And he'd make a statement over there, verse verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. And these words that I hope we stop and look up and think about them. Paul is explaining his thoughts on God, that his nature is he is a spirit. Or you can read about God and his power. We can all quote Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created. Ex nihilo, the Latins would say, out of nothing. He'd say, let there be light, and there was light. This is what the Bible is teaching us as to how it came about. And still today, we've only got three choices. I mean, it either is eternal, which a lot of the ancient Greeks believed, or it just popped into existence, which most of our scientists today try to believe because they don't want to believe the alternatives, or it was created. It's either eternal, or it popped into existence, or it was created by a mind and a power that is beyond our comprehension. Over in Matthew 22, some of the Sadducees had come to him. They were arguing and fussing about what it would be like in the resurrection, and they think they had figured out there's no way there can be a resurrection. Because they had thought up, you know, if one woman's married to six or seven brothers, there'd be a problem. And Jesus' answer in verse 29, Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And there's a lot in that, just that thought, isn't there? He's almost saying if you knew the scriptures, you would have known what? You would have known God's power. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Not I was or I will be, but I am. And that was said to Moses hundreds of years later. And so in some ways, Jesus is leaving us with the obvious implication that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are still what? Alive, somehow. They're conscious. I am the God. Because he goes on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it's almost like the people and even the leaders of the people and the teachers of the people at that time had never considered that thought. Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. We read the Bible, it teaches us about his very nature, his very power. We can read about his will, the revelation of the laws that were given. It tells us about his eternal purpose, that throughout eternity, the very character and identity of God had something to do with the creation of man and the crucifixion of his son and the eternal glory of mankind who would be justified by his sacrifice. We don't know all of it, but it's revealed to us here and there. Bible study educates us not just about the literature, not just about ourselves, not just about God. It educates us about really what we all think of when we think of the Bible. It educates us about salvation. Like 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for four things, right? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There's a reason why this was given. And it was not to answer every question we may ever think up. We need to get over that real quick when we start reading the Bible. It was for the purpose of revealing what God wanted us to know and what God wanted us to understand. That there was the salvation of mankind at the very focus of God's plans. The need of salvation. The source of salvation. The plan. for salvation, like John 8:32 or 8:31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall make you free. This gives it to us. And we could just talk on that almost all night. Let me suggest to you, obviously, what else does it say? The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning or our doctrine. That we, look back with me at it, and we look at Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4, just these words. Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that with the result that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. So the Bible was not written just for us to have answers to all of the trivia questions. I still can't name all the judges in the Old Testament. My wife can, but I can't. But it's not just trivia. It's reading these things and being led to have a knowledge that would allow us to live a certain kind of life. Patience. Patience, and other people translated endurance or determination, a resolve. The Bible teaches us there is a need for patience in life. I mean, and maybe the Bible shouldn't have to teach us about patience, because life sure does teach us that. I mean, if you're a farmer, the first thing you're going to learn is patience. You're going to have to work with the seasons. And if you read and study the Bible, you're going to have to work with God's law. Like in Galatians 6, what he wants us to know there, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We will reap when? In due season. That has created a lot of thought. In due season we shall reap. And there's a life for us to live that is expected of us. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, it says, "Lord God, who is compassionate and gracious, and he is slow to anger." God's patient. And aren't we thankful he is? In 1 Peter 3, in verse 20, he talks about the patience of God kept. Waiting in the days of Noah. I don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. 100 or 120 years, something like that. But there was a time there that God waited on Noah. Which again is just a fascinating thing. It's one of the great things you learn in the Bible is that God's way so many times is man. And that's so very important. In salvation, in the answer of prayer, the way God relates to us, man is, imagine that God wants the entire universe or the entire world filled with the gospel of Christ. And God says the most effective, powerful way to get the gospel throughout all the world is to do what? Have a bunch of Galilean fishermen start preaching it. May not be the way you and I would think to do it, but that's the way God, that's the way Jesus decided to do it. Proverbs 14th chapter says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." Down in verse 19 or in verse 29, it says, "And he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." For some reason, Paul wanted us to know here in Romans 15 that things are written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience, that we through patience, bearing up under, would be able to accomplish things that other types of people won't be able to do it. I mean, there's so many ideas in life about this. How do you face life? How do you deal with life? Stoicism is this just bear it, stiff upper lip type of attitude, or fatalism. Well, that's the way it is. Say lovey, just put up with it. There are other people who are called pacifism, And they mean by that, just allow it to happen. Escapism. Run from it. Move away from it. Kind of the Jonah style, I would imagine. Isolationism. Just shut it out. Ignore it. Do not recognize it. Humanism. Make it work for you. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul did it, was it? Romans, the 8th chapter. Almost got to it this morning, but a fascinating chapter. But about halfway through this chapter where he's been talking about those who truly are of God or led by the Holy Spirit, and so as a result, we can't live in sin. Coming down to verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Suffering. Paul knew about suffering, didn't he? You can run over to 2 Corinthians and you can read a whole list of things. Paul's thoughts on suffering was that he did not ignore it. He did not deny its existence. He didn't say it's an illusion. He said, suffering is suffering. This world is filled with sorrow and sadness and sickness, and at the end, death. He didn't make any bones about it. How Paul dealt with it was by comparing the eternal blessings of the Lord with what I'm going through now. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Patience. And Paul's ability to have patience was because he thought of and had his mind on the glories of heaven, of being with the Lord. In Luke 21, in verse 19, Jesus said, "By your patience, possess your souls." Boy, what a powerful thought. He says you can possess your soul by your patience. James 1, verse 4, "Let perseverance finish its work." One commentator I was reading made such a great point. He said, patience means waiting and trusting on God's time, God's ability, God's righteousness, and God's love. That doesn't make it easy, though, does it? Patience really gets down to us accepting the idea that things can be done differently and at different times than you and I think it ought to be done, depending on God. Let me suggest to you, number three, the idea of comfort. Quickly go through these. Comfort is a different word than it was 500 or 1,000 years ago. Today we think about comfort, it means the state of being free from pain or sorrow. And that's part of it. I recognize that. But comfort, fort, fortis, is a Latin word for strong, powerful. And comfort means to come together to help somebody have the strength to face the things ahead. To comfort them was the idea of being able to encourage them. And encouragement sometimes is the word that is used. Consolation is a word that means to come together to solace. Let's not quit. Let's not give up. Let's keep going. That's truly the idea of comfort. Comfort is the idea of strength. It's not taking two ibuprofen, although they may be involved. If you've got a toothache or something, take ibuprofen or something of that nature. There is that resolve, but the comfort of life is this idea that I'm not going to quit. And someone who comes to me and helps me do that is a person that is powerful in my life. Psalms 55 says, "Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So reading the Word of God, we can be comforted in the time of trouble, in the time of sorrow, in the times of the most heart-rending things we face. And that's what the Son of God wanted us to do, to look to him. Let me suggest to you, last of all, the one of hope. Hope is just a great, great word. Hope, anticipation. The great joy of looking beyond death, of having such a faith that we can look right through our death and we can see hope on the other side. And that's what David could do. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Man, what a hope. And we learn that, we read that, we can see what David wanted us to understand. And the Bible teaches that always do we have something for which to take heart and to look forward to. And we could go all through the New Testament talking about these things, but I've run out of time. May we always be people who will understand and appreciate there are tremendous rewards of Bible study. Just start reading it and start asking questions. And it will deal with every phase of your life almost. How do you deal with your family? How do husbands and wives, parents and children get along? How could Jesus come to this world and die on a cross for us? Those two don't have a whole lot to do with one another, but they wind up being part of the very same doctrine. It can take us in so many different directions, and sometimes it does concern me that I think we've become so busy. We don't have time just to read God's Word. Just to spend time looking at some of the great thoughts that are written in the book of Psalms or Ecclesiastes, or read about the history of some of the greatest people of faith who were blessed of God, like Daniel or Isaiah. Read the Bible, study the Bible. There are tremendous rewards. And just go back again and look up these words, this idea of learning and patience and comfort and hope. It's there for us, and it allows us to have a different look than the rest of this world has about this life and the purpose of this life. Be people of the book. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I haven't been talking about the plan of salvation, but the plan of salvation is that simple. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. To have faith strong enough to confess, live for, believe in, trust in, glorify and honor the Son of God. He said, I'll give you rest. What a tremendous hope we have. If you're a child of God and you haven't lived as you should, let's come back and look at the Word of God that defines us, that describes us, that describes entire nations and histories of the world. We would be far more educated than just only taking care of our secular education today. I mean, there's a part and a purpose for secular education, but the spiritual education is far greater. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?